can you also speak for my, you know, my wife Audrey at the women's spring tea on Saturday? I'm like, sure. What should I speak on? He said, oh, just do some of that material you have from for you know, for how to be a godly woman. And I'm like, okay, you know, I mean, what do you say? You know, his wife's in the, or his mom or dad's in the hospital, and so I'm like, all right, I'll do that. And so I get in there, and I'm literally the only guy in this place with 450 women, and it's a spring tea, and they're all expecting this lady to come up and speak, and the hostess says, you know, Audrey couldn't be here today, you know, family emergency, so Mike DeGuzman is going to come in and share with us this morning. So I go and I present the 450 women on how to be a godly woman. And afterwards, everyone's like so complimentary. Oh, thank you so much. It was so good and so appreciative and stuff. And I thought, wow, I blew that thing away. You know, I'm really proud of myself. And Sherry, afterwards, we get home and I said, wow, that went so well. And, you know, everybody was so complimentary and stuff. And she said, oh, you should have heard the ladies sitting behind me. And I was like, really? And she said, oh, they roasted you the whole time you were up there speaking. So anyway, I thought that was pretty ironic. So let's start with this story. So there's a couple who went to the doctor for a grim diagnosis. And the doctor asked to speak to the wife alone because she was going to be a big part of her husband's recovery. And the doctor says, you need to make sure every morning that you fix a very healthy breakfast for him, so that he gets a good start to his day and leaves in a good mood since his work is very stressful for him. During the day, make sure to do his laundry, clean the house, and for dinner, make sure to fix his favorite food. And when he comes home, greet him at the door with a smile and a nice kiss so that he knows he's loved. Give him the remote control with his favorite recliner, something cold to drink, and leave him alone unless he asks for anything. And of course, it's best if you make love to him several times a week and satisfy his every sexual whim. And so she walks out to the car and her husband's waiting for her and he says, well, what did the doctor say? And she said, he said, you ain't going to make it. So last session, we looked at God's word and we asked the simple question, what's required of a man who's going to call himself a husband? This session here may be the most difficult of all the sessions in speaking about the role of the wife, because women have been sent so many conflicting messages over the years. We went from women being homemakers in the 60s to women having careers and not being homemakers in the 70s. And then in the 80s, women had careers and were homemakers. So it was kind of that I can bring home the bacon and fry it up in a pan. In the 90s, women started coming back home in droves. And these women were returning to motherhood, but the women who were returning to motherhood didn't have a model for what it looked like to be at home. And so the lines are real blurry on what it means to be a wife and a mom. And even so, probably even more so today. And so let's get real simple here. The Bible calls the wife her husband's helper. Loved how EJ and Heidi really hit that. It's like she's his helper. It's not an insignificant role. Some people look at that as being a demeaning role. It's not. How do I know that? Well, I know that because the Holy Spirit is called God's helper. In Genesis 2, it says this, the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And of course, you know right after that, then God creates Eve. And then look at John 14. He says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In other words, it's the same word. So if you say that helper is a demeaning role, then you're saying that the Holy Spirit has a demeaning role. He doesn't. If you're saying the helper is an insignificant role, then you'd say the Holy Spirit has an insignificant role. He doesn't. The term helper is a huge, huge role for wives. And so when you look at biblical submission, it's become this foreign concept. It's like a dirty word, but in reality, it's a part of life. I mean, think about it. If you're on a team, you have a coach to submit to. right? If you're in a job, you have a boss to submit to. If you're in the military, you have an officer to submit to. If you live in a neighborhood, you have to submit to the rules of the neighborhood, right? Jesus submitted to the Father when he said, not my will, but yours be done. I mean, that submission is just life. I mean, that's just part of life. Everybody has bosses. Everybody has coaches. Everybody, you have personal trainers. You have rules that you have to follow. I mean, you have to go. I mean, if you don't have a membership to the YMCA and you're in here this morning, like, you can't just walk in, or you shouldn't be able to just walk in and go do whatever you want. Why? You have to submit to the rules of this organization. I mean, that's just life. But it's become this dirty word, as if, oh no, that's demeaning. It's not. But I think we need to really understand what it means. And so the word head, when it talks about in Ephesians 5, it says the husband is the head of the wife. The word head means authority. And it simply means there's structure in the marriage, and the man has the role as head. And we just spent 45 minutes talking about that. And many people are deeply offended when you talk about the biblical teaching of submission. I mean, really offended. Boy, I'll tell you, I can't tell you how many people, whether in counseling or I'll get, you know, we'll talk about it in the text in church or whatever, and I hear about it. It's like, it's like this terrible thing. And so these are the typical excuses that, you know, offended Christians use to reject male leadership in the home. And they'll say that submission was merely cultural. Okay? It's not cultural. It's biblical. They say, number two, that submission was a result of the fall. That's not true, because submission, the role of the husband was established before the fall. Number three, they say submission denies our equality in Christ. Well, biblical submission has nothing to do with equality. It has everything to do with roles. And number four, they say we are supposed to equally submit to each other. And that's what Ephesians 5 says, submit to one another. Well, if you take the text that way, then you would also have to say that parents are to submit to their children, and masters are to submit to their slaves. It's not saying that. And number five, they say submission demeans women. And we're going to see today that submission actually protects and provides for women. Let me just read. I just got this yesterday afternoon, just before this seminar started. He says, praying for you in the final hours before Marriage by Design. He says, also, and this is a pastor friend of mine, he says, we have some major issues with some of our pastors in our denomination. One of them just commented to me that Jesus was male on the earth, but he isn't now, and that he's in heaven. Now that he's in heaven. So he's not male or female. And he says, they're fighting in our denomination for gender equality. And so he sent me. So here's the Department of Theology. This is for the Church of God. And I just literally just got this yesterday. It says this: the Department of Theology recently crafted this statement of on women in ministry. The Department of Theology supports the full participation of women in all vocations of the church. We affirm that God the Father incorporates persons into the body of his Son, Jesus Christ, and pours out the Holy Spirit upon them without discriminating according to their sex. We affirm that God calls women into every activity, office, and level of ordination in the church. We both renounce any restrictions on the ministry of women based solely on their sex and commit ourselves to the removal of any such restrictions. Finally, we strive to provide a learning atmosphere in which women can find their voices and discern, understand, and pursue their many indispensable vocations. This is the church. This is yesterday, Church of God. They just put that out. And so I asked the question. I said, well, at first I said, notice they didn't reference any scripture. And I said, if you should ask the question, if a woman is an elder in the church and her husband is not, who's the head of the home? If she's the elder, then he is to submit to her in spiritual matters. But if he is the head in the home, then she has to submit to him on spiritual matters. Is the home or the church a higher office as far as authority is concerned? Seems to me the scripture places the church leadership over the home leadership because the church can discipline its members who are in sin at home, in which case they are not equal, and the wife then is the head of the home and the church. You see what happens when you just start to move away from what scripture says. Yeah, it sounds really good, and then you use words like discriminating against. Nobody's discriminating. Okay, and so let's see, and so the passages like this are very, very politically incorrect in our day, right? Politically, but also really politically incorrect in their day as well. And so let's look at what it, when it was written, the people that complained about this passage, it wasn't the women. It was the men. And so the Greek view of women in that day, there was no legal procedure for divorce, by the way. Well, why not? Well, there's no need for it. The wives, they cleaned the house, and they had legitimate children. That's what they did. And so the Athenian orator Demosthenes said this. He says, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and being faithful guardians for our household affairs. And because Greek men found their pleasure outside of marriage, fornication and prostitution was rampant. A woman to the Greek was as an object of pleasure to be used." And so this was politically incorrect, not to the women, but to the men. The Roman view of women in that day, Roman historian Jerome said, marriage was simply legalized prostitution. To a Roman world, a woman was disposable and dispensable. She was just an object of pleasure, and when he was through with her, he would get rid of her. The Jewish view of women in that day, women were servants or slaves. The average Jew got up in the morning and said, "God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." And Jews were divorcing their wives on a whim. Well, what changed that? The New Testament did. Paul did. Jesus did. So for those who call Paul a male chauvinist when they look at this text, they don't realize that if not for Paul, the Western world as it relates to women would look a whole lot more like the Middle East in the way that they viewed women and the way they still view women. I mean, imagine how different our world would be if Paul had not been prevented by the Holy Spirit to go to Asia. Remember in Acts 16, he says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So instead of taking a right and going into Asia, they took a left and went into Europe. That's the difference right there. And so the view of women we have in the world today, if not for that taking a left, would look more like those in the Middle East. And so the reason for being so politically incorrect, where women are now co-heirs of God. It's like, are you kidding me? Her? And now a man should lay down his life for his wife. And a woman should be treated with dignity and love. That's why it was so politically incorrect. Women were second-class citizens at best. And so it was politically incorrect, but not the same way that it is today. And so every time I've given this talk, if anybody's going to be offended in the marriage by design thing, it's typically the women because of the word submission. Except in Africa, where it's the men, because men are very domineering in Africa. They have absolute power. Same thing going on in Ephesians. It was the men who were really offended. And so let's see if we can understand this. So while men, we challenge you earlier, are to step up in leadership, women are to step in and support. And so what's the role of the wife? Well, first and foremost, number one, she is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. Now understand, this does not mean that your husband is God. Okay, submission is unto the Lord. And so submission to the leadership of the husband is the biblical requirement for a Christian wife. And the reason we have a problem with this is because we don't understand it. And typically because we're not practicing both roles in the verses. And so when, again, most of the people I deal with is like, if the husband's doing his part, marriages are good. If the husband's not doing his part, then marriages are bad. That's the norm. And so it's really, it's comes down to the husband. But we have to practice both roles either way. And so for me, you know, outside of Christ, the greatest thing that ever happened to me is marrying my wife. She is, like, fantastic. I just can't imagine not being married to her. And so when I look at this, like, I have incredible value for her and what God is doing in her and through her. And so is there other place, or are there other places in Scripture where the responsibility of the wife to be submissive? Yes, in Colossians 3, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. We're going to read later in 1 Peter 3, the same thing is still called the same thing. And so when you look at these terms, let's see if we can understand them well. And so number one here, submission is about order, not value. Okay, so in other words, God isn't saying that men are more important than women. There's order that needs to be done. And so when we were in South Carolina, I was stationed there at Parris Island, where you've got all the Marines there, and so if a Marine Corps sergeant has been in the Marines for 15 years, he's obviously very valuable to the Marine Corps. But let's say he gets some snot-nosed lieutenant. He's 22 years old. He just got out of college. He went through OCS. And he joins the Marines. He's a lieutenant. And then he's been in there for 15 days, and you have a sergeant that's been in for 15 years. If the lieutenant tells the sergeant what to do, what's the sergeant's response? Yes, sir. That's it. I mean, that's the response, is you do exactly what he said to do. Why? Because of order. Because if the sergeant is not going to submit to the authority of the lieutenant, then there's no reason for the private to submit to the authority of the sergeant. So it's all about order. It has nothing to do with value. And I can say this very straightforward, that if you want to mess up your home really fast, then stop respecting and submitting to the authority of your husband, and chaos will run wild. And what happens is your children will realize that there's no head in the home, and they're going to panic. And eventually, your children will try to be the head of the home themselves. And you see it in Walmart all the time. And you just walk through Walmart, and that's what you see. And so it's about value, or I'm sorry, it's not about value, it's about order. Look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 11. He says, but I want you to understand, Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So if submission is about value and not order, then you'd have to say that the Father is more valuable than the Son. Well, this cannot be true, because the Father and Son are equal in power, equal in nature, equal in essence, and the Son voluntarily submitted to the Father because there's order in the Godhead. That's why. And so there's order in the Godhead, and there also has to be order in our marriages. I mean, just think back to Genesis 3. Remember, God creates Adam, and then he creates Eve from Adam. And then the serpent tempts Eve, and then Eve eats. Adam eats afterwards, and then they hide because they're scared. And then God calls out for Adam. Remember, he doesn't say, hey, Eve, where are you? He says, Adam. Well, and then he asks Adam, why are you hiding? Well, why did he call for Adam? He's the leader. Why was Adam scared? He says, because he was naked. He's like, well, who told you you were naked? I mean, you've been naked forever. And now suddenly you're worried about being naked. And then he asked the question, did you eat the fruit? And what did Adam do? That woman you gave me, right? And what did she do? The serpent tempted me. Adam is the one that God called. Adam is the one that God asked. Adam passed the buck. Eve ate first, but who's credited for bringing sin into the world? Adam is. Why? He's the head. He's responsible. And so even the fall is about order and not value. And so why is submission so difficult? Look at Genesis 3:16, just the last part. And what God is doing is he's laying down the curse. He said, because you've eaten of this tree, because you've sinned, that Adam, it's going to be hard work for you. This is going to be really, really difficult. He says, Eve, you're going to have pain in childbirth. Is that true? Is there pain in childbirth? You better believe it. I mean, I've never had it, but I've seen it. Pain in childbirth. And then he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Like, that's part of the curse of the fall. And you're going, wait a second, how can that be a curse? I mean, don't you want your wife to have desire for you? Well, the reason it's a curse is because that word for can be translated against. And so as a result of the curse, women desire their husband's leadership, but they rule over them. That's why you can say every marriage has problems. Every marriage is difficult. Because just as true as it is that there's going to be pain in childbirth, is there's a desire for the wife to take her husband's leadership role. It's part of the curse. That's why every marriage has difficulties from the very beginning. We just mask it better at the beginning, but it comes out more. So it's a constant battle. It's a constant fight. So you're going to have a desire for your husband's leadership. God says submit to his leadership. It's like it's almost unfair, isn't it? But it's a result of the curse of the fall. Number two, so submission is about order, not value. Number two, submission is a voluntary act. And so the scripture does not say that a man must make his wife be submissive. If your wife is not interested in submitting, let me tell you, there is nothing you can do about it. Okay, you can't like, okay, let's arm wrestle. Whoever comes out number one, you know, I won, you submit to me. Like, no, if she doesn't want to submit, there's nothing you can do. And that's why you have to be so careful on who you marry. And that's why it has to be something that she chooses to do, because we can't make it happen. And so as a wife, you're his helper. Like, you should do everything you can to help him succeed. Well, how do you do that? Well, you can anticipate needs. You can anticipate desires. You can use your influence over him for good and not for evil, right? And so in order to really make this happen properly, it has to be voluntary. It has to be something she's willing to do, because it's not going to come naturally. And in order to really make this happen well, is men have to step up and lead. And that, remember we talked about earlier or yesterday, is that there's two types of pain, the pain of discipline and the pain of regret. This is the pain of discipline. It's you're going against what you want to do. But if you don't, then you're going to experience the pain of regret. So number three here, submission is a testimony. It's a testimony. Well, who's it a testimony to? Well, the first one here is a testimony to a lost and dying world. We said it earlier, your greatest apologetic, your greatest tool for reaching people for Christ is your marriage. Look what Philippians 2 says. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so notice here that Jesus was obedient to the point of death so that we might be saved. And in marriage, we reflect dying to ourselves, whether for the husband's role and for the wife's role, is we die to ourselves. We die to what we want to do what we should do. And so it's self-sacrificing. And a husband dies to himself when he sacrificially loves his wife. A wife dies to herself when she submits to an imperfect husband. Like, that's what it looks like. We spoke last time about the husband being the loving leader. And so the wife, like the bride of Christ, submits and respects her husband. And so in the marriage relationship, the husband's role is to die, right? The wife's role is to submit. Most ladies will tell me, if my husband starts treating me right, then I'll submit to his leadership. When he does his part, then I'll do mine. Well, number two here is it's not just a testimony to a lost and dying world. Is your submission to him is a testimony to a wayward husband. It's a testimony to a wayward husband. Many women suffer under the authority of sinful husbands. And so they'll ask questions. They'll say, what if my husband's not a believer? Or what if my husband is selfish? What if he's unkind? What if my husband doesn't lead in a Christ-like way? Well, 1 Peter 3 really covers this. Look at it. It says, in the same way, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Then, even if some of them are disobedient to the word, they will be won over without a word by the way you live when they see your pure and reverent conduct. Let your beauty not be merely external, the braiding of hair and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes, but the inner person of the heart, the lasting beauty of a gentle and tranquil spirit, which is precious in God's sight. For in the same way, the holy women who hoped in God long ago adorned themselves by being subject to their husbands. And what this tells me is that it doesn't matter if the husband is doing the right thing or being the right person or not. The wife is still called to submit to him. Now, please do not hear me saying that you need to submit to abuse or illegal activities or the things like Heidi was talking about. I'm not saying that. But there's a certain way that you can win as a wife with a disobedient husband. But let's have a little fun with it first. How to fail as a wife. We worked through this in 1 Peter 3. And I thought it was so fun. So how do you fail as a wife? I mean, if you really want to fail, if you want to ruin your marriage, this is how you can do it. Number one, only submit when you agree. Okay? Only submit when you agree. It's a great way to manipulate into getting your way, and men love it when you're always right. Right? Don't we love that, men? I mean, don't you love when your wife is always right? Make sure to remind him that he's supposed to be the spiritual leader. Like, men really love, because they forget, you know? So we really love to be told that. And then when he leads, then he did it because you told him to do it, which means that you're actually the leader. But it's easier to submit then, right? Because then you agree with everything. Number two, nag him about his faults. Nag him about his faults. Why? Because men appreciate when they're nagged. Like, men love to be nagged. And they love to know all the things that they do wrong. And they love it most when you do it publicly. Like, maybe Stephanie, you could come share about Patrick's faults and, you know, and all the things that he does wrong. Or, you know, I mean, that would be fun, right? And they especially like when you recruit others to point out their failures. One of my favorites here is if you find books that highlights their faults, then put them on the nightstand or put them in a real obvious place. So, like, just earmark the page or maybe put a little sticky note on there, you know, where you want them to read. You'd be amazed at how many people do that. Or they'll send an email that, oh, I just saw this, or a Facebook thing, and they'll tag their husband in there. As if, oh, that's a good idea. So nag him about his faults. Number three, you want to fail as a wife? Shop until you drop. Men love it when you spend all the money. Okay, give attention to your hair and your jewelry and your bling. Like, you make sure that you're spending a bunch of money on that because men love it. Number four, ignore your own need for change. In other words, get the magnifying glass out. Use the magnifying glass. Don't worry about yourself. Just worry about him. And number five, the last one, never stop nagging. It's well known that a husband can never get enough nagging. Like, men love it. So week in and week out, you know what? And I say that all in jest. I'm telling you, listen, this is what women think works. Because this is what they do. When you have troubled marriages, I see this over and over and over again. And there are many wives who believe one speech or one sermon or one book or one movie is going to change my husband. And so it's like, oh, let's go to the movies tonight. We'll go watch, whatever Kirk Cameron's movie. What, we'll go watch that or this movie. Or you really need to listen to this sermon. It's like, and so it's just a constant thing about this is how you need to change. This is how you need to change. It's not what Scripture says. If you really want to change your husband, how do you do it? Well, if you do it this way, I promise you, you're going to fail. But marriage isn't 50-50. It's you giving 100% regardless of what you get back. You give 100%. That's the heart of agape love. And so the picture that's being displayed here is saying it doesn't matter whether your husband's doing the right thing or not. It doesn't matter whether you're being loved the way you want to be loved or not. Your submission is to the Lord. And then you let God deal with your husband. I mean, in Romans 12, where he says, never pay back evil for evil. And vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Like, who could repay your husband back better, you or God? Like, if your husband's being a wing nut, I mean, who can do better getting him, you or God? No, God can. And he says, I will repay. But if you're not doing your part, then you're in trouble. And so if your husband is not being the spiritual leader in the home, do not tell him he needs to be the spiritual leader in the home. Because when you say that, you put him in a no-win situation. If he steps up to lead, it's because you told him to, which means who's leading? You are. And so how to succeed as a wife? 1 Peter 3 again. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Notice in verse 2 the word observe. Remember, men are real visual, right? They're not usually changed by what their wives tell them, but by what their wives will show them. Men are most changed by what they see in their wives. And if you're going to win him, you're going to have to do it without a word. How do I do that? Because that's so contrary, isn't it? Because women are wordy people. You know, you use words and you talk and you discuss and you work things out, and it's a lot of words. And so that's not the norm. But it says here, you win him without a word. Well, how do you do it? Number one, you let him see your submission even when you don't agree. Even when you don't agree. Okay, and we review back through it again. 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand, Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. God is the head of Christ. And submission, remember, it's about order, not value. If it were about value, you'd have to say the Father is more valuable than the Son, and he's not. It's not submitting to every man. It's just submitting to your husband. That's the requirement of a Christian wife. So true or false? The husband has the final say in the decision, true or false? It's true. The final say. Yeah, the final say. True or false? The husband has the only say in a decision. That's false. Yeah, that's false. So he has the final say, but he doesn't have the only say. And let me just tell you, like, as a husband and somebody who's led things and stuff like that, you know how heavy of a weight it is to have the final say? That is a huge weight of responsibility. Because with the final say, you also have the final accountability. And it is so much easier to give input, but let somebody else be accountable. Isn't it? I mean, it's so much easier just to say, well, this is what I think, but you just do whatever you want. This is my opinion, but you can, because it's going to fall on him. It's easier to give your opinion on something, but not have the consequences of it. And if it goes bad, well, then that's on them, not on me. And the same thing in the marriage relationship is, I have the final say. And so you get to give your input, you get to give your opinion, but you don't have the weight of responsibility that comes with that. There's a huge protection in that. And so let them see your submission even when you don't agree. Number two, let them see your purity. Let them see your purity. In 1 Peter 3, the NASB calls it chaste behavior. And if you go back and read that the whole thing in context, it actually starts in chapter 2, verse 12, where he talks about how do you win a world for Christ? And he keeps going back. It's a pure behavior. It's good behavior. That's going to win your world for Christ. That's what's going to win your workplace for Christ. And that's what's going to win your husband to Christ. And so in context, is your behavior, what people see, is going to ultimately come to glorify God, which is Matthew chapter 5 also, right? Let your good work, let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Same idea here, is they've got to see it. So let them see your purity. And then number three, let them see your respect. A respectful wife doesn't mock or highlight her husband's failure, especially not in public. A respectful wife honors her husband's God-given role. And as a husband, listen, I am well aware that I have imperfections and I don't always lead well. I know that. And every guy would agree with that. Okay, we know that we don't have it. But a respectful wife highlights her husband's strengths, especially in public. Be public about his strengths and private about his weaknesses. Brag about your husband publicly, but make sure you do it in a way that's respectful also. Like some guys, like for me, I don't like a lot of credit. I don't like, you know, a lot of fanfare, especially in a public arena. It feels really awkward to me. Some men love it. Okay? So you know your husband better than I do. But I would say this, that your husband has strengths that you can be proud of, like every single one of them. And he has weaknesses that drive you nuts, but he has strengths that you can be proud of. Don't highlight the weaknesses, highlight the strengths. Number four, let him see you change your heart and not just your looks. Okay, let him see you change your heart and not just your looks. And some people take this text about the braiding of hair and the wearing of gold jewelry to mean that women can't style their hair and wear jewelry or have nice clothing. You know that? Like, there's a lot of churches that, like, they have to, you know, I think the term is frumpy. They just look frumpy, like, as if looking frumpy is looking holy as well. You know, it's not saying there's not greater spiritual points to being ugly. You know, it's not godliness to say, you know, I dress really badly, I stink, and my hair is greasy. Like, that's not godliness. And the point Peter is making is, listen, don't be so preoccupied with the outside that you're not trying to make yourself more beautiful on the inside. Like, that's the point he's making. And how does he define beauty? Gentle. Meek. And only one time ever did Jesus describe himself in the Bible, and he called himself gentle. He called himself meek. Meek isn't weak. It's strength under control. And so if you work on your heart with greater energy than you work on your outward appearance, then that's what godliness is. The outward stuff goes away. I mean, it perishes. But the internal spirit, that's what's imperishable. And so how do you do that? Make sure you're spending time in God's word. Make sure you work on your heart by feeding your mind with the things that lead to purity. And number five, let him see your gentle and quiet spirit. Remember, meekness is not weakness. It's strength. Number what?
Number five.
Number five is let gentle and quiet spirit. Mm-hmm. And so being meek means you have strength under control. Being gentle is strength under control. And so the word quiet is still or tranquil. Okay, so it's not like be quiet. It's being able to be tranquil. There's an inner peace about you. It's true beauty. It's the beauty of Christ. And Peter specifically cites Sarah, which I think is such an interesting thing, especially since we're studying the life of Abraham right now. And he calls Sarah, he says, he cites her as saying she called him, Abraham, Lord or Master. And the term for calling him in the Greek, it's a present participle, meaning that Sarah had a continual attitude of respect towards her husband. And I'm thinking of this, and it's like, wait a second. Think about Abraham. I mean, she had a continual respect for her husband, and he says, you're going to be like Sarah if you do what's right, and it's the right thing to do, even if you have an imperfect Abraham as your husband. And she goes, what was Sarah submissive in? I mean, because Abraham had plenty of faults. I mean, was she submissive when he told a half-truth and said that she was his sister in order to protect himself? That's what we saw, right? She was submissive in that. What was it when he gave Lot the best of the land and took the bad land for him and Sarah? Can you imagine that? You gave Lot what? You told Lot he could have any land he wanted? Okay. Wasn't when he took Hagar and had a child with her at her suggestion? Well, I mean, I suggested it, but that didn't mean you had to do it. I mean, think about when he takes Isaac to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. Abraham heard God's voice. Whose voice did Sarah hear? Abraham's voice. And she submitted to his leadership. That's hard. That's the pain of discipline rather than having the pain of regret. And so quiet and gentle isn't about the volume of your voice. It's the spirit of your voice. You can be harsh and abrasive. You can be condescending and nagging. You can be contentious and argumentative. And you can do that at any volume. Right? Is that what your husband sees? And you remember, men are very visual. It's not an appearance question, it's a heart issue. And what Sarah did is she hoped in God. She submitted to an imperfect husband, and she didn't allow the fear of the unknown to keep her from doing what was right. And so two things a wife needs to understand when dealing with this is leadership is about influence, not title. It doesn't really matter who has the title of leader. The thing that matters is who has the greatest amount of influence. Have you ever been in a meeting or something and you've got this guy at the head of the table and he's the boss, but then whenever this guy over here speaks, everybody listens? Who has the most influence in there? The little guy that speaks. Because everybody listens to him. That's just the boss over there. Realistically, who has the most influence in almost every family? Mama does. What's the term? What's the phrase? If mama's not happy, nobody's happy. Who's the glue that holds the family together? The woman is. And so if you don't submit, not only do you have all the influence, but you also have all the responsibility and the moral weight that comes with it. You don't need the title of leader when you already have the influence. And you have so much influence that having your husband as the leader actually protects you. It provides a covering for you. And so leadership is about influence, not title. Number two, submission is your greatest ally. It's your greatest ally. We just said that it was a protection, but it's also your greatest ally. And you submit for the benefit of obedience. It's about more about your relationship with God than it is about your relationship with your husband. That's why it says, as to the Lord. You know, when Sherry needs help with something, I always appreciate that she doesn't nag about it. She doesn't say things like, you should, or you better, or you have to do this. She says, I need your help. And you know, if somebody says, like, I need your help, that just changes the mentality. It's more of the, it's like, oh, okay, I can come to the rescue now. And so, oh, you need help, rather than, you need to do this, or you need to get this done. And so men want to provide, they want to protect, they want to do something big, and when you communicate that you need help, it's energizing, and when you nag or complain, then a guy shuts down. That's what ends up happening. And so just like we talked about for the guy, what does it mean, or what does it not mean, let's look at what submission does not mean, and we'll close with this. Submission does not mean that a woman is passive or inferior. Okay, she has both strength and respect. So submission is not about rolling over. You give your thoughts, you give your opinions, and then when he understands, you support and respect the decision that's been made. Realistically, like in our home, I can't tell you the last time I just said, Sherry, this is what we're going to do. It doesn't typically happen. I don't remember that. Like, we're going to do this, you need to submit to it. Is you really want to be heard, and you want to hear your wife. Number two, submission does not mean that you only submit when you think that he is right. That's not submission, that's agreement. And so you submit from the heart even when, or you can say especially when you disagree. And if his decision fails, or when his decision fails, don't say, I told you so. He already knows. Okay? You're the helper. Number three, submission does not mean that you violate scripture, morality, or reason to submit to your husband. Okay, don't do anything illegal. Don't sit under being abused. Like, you don't do that. Number four, submission does not mean that you're a doormat. Bring your opinions and concerns, and you do it with strength and with respect. And number five, submission does not mean, submission is a tool to get your way. That's called manipulation. Okay? Submission as a tool to get your way is manipulation. Biblical submission is what you do before God out of reverence for Christ to tell your husband that you love and respect him. That's biblical submission. It's a protection. When there's order in the home, I think the roles, when there's order at home, it's because the roles are being properly executed, both on the husband's side and on the wife's side.